text for this evening is going to be Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We were thinking this morning how often we make New Year's resolutions and it's not very long before we break them. Well, here we have God's not New Year resolution, but his new covenant resolution that he will finish the work that he sets out to do. He's different to us. He's God. And we know that we so invariably are unable to finish what we set out to do, even if we wanted to do it. You think about great musicians, they usually left an unfinished symphony in their works. Sibelius did, and Mahler did, and Tchaikovsky did, and Bach did, and Mendelssohn did. When I was a little boy, there was an LP, shows how old this is, an LP, in my grandparents' collection, which was entitled Schubert's Unfinished Symphony. And as a child, I remember seeing that for the first time and taking the record out of the sleeve and being surprised it was a completely round disc. I imagined it would probably be half a disc or something like that. It was something that he left undone. Charles Dickens, the great author, he left a novel unfinished, The Mystery of Edwin Drood. The great designer, Isambard Kingdom Brunel, he had one thing in life he called his first love, his darling. And it wasn't his wife. It was his design for the Clifton Suspension Bridge. And he designed that early on in his life, and yet he never ever saw it finished. Brunel died in 1859, and the bridge wasn't built till 5 years later in 1864. And so many things come together to conspire against us when we want to carry out our plans and finish them. It might be enthusiasm. How many times have you started a great project with real enthusiasm? You're going to decorate the bathroom, and yet 10 months later it's left half finished. You just ran out of enthusiasm for doing it. Maybe resources. You got an extension half built or something. You ran out of cash. You weren't able to do what you wanted to do. It could be energy. It could be time. It could just be that we don't have enough life to do all that we want to do. But this text tells us that God isn't like us. He's engaged in a project that would make the most complicated earthly project look about as complex as putting two pieces of Duplo together. And yet he's absolutely sure to finish it. This is God's magnum opus, the complete final salvation of an innumerable number of people all over the world, all through history. How many will God lose? How many will he fail to get to the end? Well, my text says none. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What we're looking at this evening is something incredibly complex and utterly vast. We could call it God's good work. And as we look at God's good work this evening, we'll need to go on a journey from maybe Ezekiel 37 and the dead, dry bones that we find there, right on to the resurrection body of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the beginning and the end of God's good work in us. As we travel on that journey, we'll use a number of theological terms, but they're important to use because they state what God is doing. And I make no apology for using them. They're all part of God's good work. And there'll be three parts to our journey that we'll take this evening. There'll be a beginning and a middle and an end. Nothing too complicated there. So let's start with the beginning. He who has begun a good work in you. When did that work begin? Well, we could say it began before time, or we could say it began at the beginning of our lives. But notice that Paul talks about a work in us at this point. So let's say it began when we were born again, when we were reborn. when we were regenerated. That's a term we've thankfully become quite familiar with in the culture in which we live. We're used to areas being regenerated. I was walking through Wolston the other day, and I think it's a lovely place if anybody comes from Wolston, and I think that's magnificent. And clearly it's a place which is being regenerated, though, at the moment. It was dependent on the shipbuilding for a while, and then was it Vickers Thornycroft or Thornycroft Vickers or whatever they were, they moved out, and a local economy that was dependent on the shipbuilders suddenly suffered and struggled. And even the biggest fan of Wolston, I would count myself amongst them, would have to say that there is something of a faded grandeur about the area. And yet you now see what's happening. There is regeneration going on where the shipbuilders were. Flats are going up, oceanfront apartments, businesses coming back to the area. And I'm sure it will be regenerated very, very well. Well, if we're Christians, we've undergone regeneration. We were deader than the deadest, most run-down area. Spiritually, we were completely flatliners. There was no life there whatsoever. We didn't know God. We didn't love God. We didn't want God. And then something mysterious, something miraculous happened to us. And I emphasise that it happened to us. This is God's good work. It's the beginning of God's good work in us. God actually touched our lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. Once when Jesus was talking to an important Jewish teacher, a very famous Jewish teacher, he told him that the work of being born again was absolutely critical to salvation. Without it, there couldn't be any salvation. But he said it was a work that was as invisible as the wind. Nobody saw the Spirit come. Nobody sees him as he touches somebody's heart and opens up their heart to hear properly for the very first time. He shines the light of God into our minds. But the effects of his coming are profound and they're life-changing. He makes us alive. The Philippians would have known all about this. The first convert in Philippi was a lady, Lydia, of whom we read, God opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. It doesn't say that Lydia opened her heart and unbolted the door and said, oh, I'll listen to what Paul's saying. She might have been listening to him for a while, but God suddenly did something. Touched Lydia's heart, opened her heart to hear the things that were spoken by Paul. Lydia before was dead, but God made her alive, and she responds, and she hears, and she believes. But it's the Spirit who touches our hearts, and he shows us our need, and our sin, and the peril that we're in. And as Christians, we should be aware of that. We preach as well as we can. We witness as well as we can. Sometimes you'll say, that was a dreadful sermon. And sometimes you'll say, well, it was a bit better than last week. And sometimes you might even say, that was quite good this Sunday. But however good it might be, it is ineffective unless the Spirit touches somebody's heart and makes them alive and convinces them of their need of the gospel. And if that doesn't happen, people don't believe. I can preach about sin and its consequences of hell and eternal punishment. I can preach about the fearfulness and the endlessness and the hopelessness of an eternity apart from the grace and the mercy of God. And yet still, sometimes at the end of a fiery sermon, non-Christians will shake my hand and say, "Ooh, that was a lovely sermon this morning or this evening." It hasn't touched their hearts. But when he comes, men and women are transfixed and they're transformed. And we see it happen, not as often as we'd like, but we do see it happen. And suddenly minds are open, hearts are opened, and people are not just listening, they are believing as we proclaim Christ's as the one solution to our fearful problem. We preach him who God sent to be what we couldn't be, to do what we couldn't do, to live the life of law-keeping for us, not to show us how to do it, because that just makes us feel miserable, because we're not like Jesus, we can't do it. But firstly and foremostly, to do it for us, to give us that life of righteousness, as a robe of righteousness, and then to offer himself for our sin, so that his Father could take our sin and lay it on him. And he becomes the sin bearer who struck instead of his people. And what we are to do is to receive and to believe. And people do. God makes us alive to hear and to receive the gospel. And we respond with repentance for our sin, sorrow and shame for what we've done, despair because of ourselves, and yet absolute faith in Jesus Christ. And the work has begun. Now, although I've called that the beginning, we're not to think that at this point somehow we're not completely saved. And there's still work to be done if we're to go to heaven. That would be wrong. As we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, then we are saved once and for all. As we believe in Jesus as Lord, we are justified. Something takes place in heaven. We don't see it taking place. We don't hear it taking place, but it takes place. God makes a legal declaration in heaven and says, this one is not guilty. There is nothing against their name. I've looked at the case and they are righteous. And Satan says, how can that be? Because I remember what they did yesterday and today and last month and last year. I know all about them. And God says, because my Son has fully paid what they owe and completely provided what they need. And on the basis of what Jesus has done for them, they are justified. Jim Packer, he says, God's justifying decision is in effect the judgment of the last day regarding where we will spend eternity, brought forward into the present and pronounced here and now. It is a judgment on our eternal destiny. God will never go back on it, however much Satan may appeal against it. This is a lovely thought for you for the first or second day of a new year. You will not be more justified tomorrow than you are today if you're a believer. You won't be more justified when you get to heaven than you were the moment you first believed. It's not about what you were. It's not about what you are. It's about what Christ is. That's the work of justification. And that's been done, and it will never, ever be repeated. And as you believe at the beginning of God's work in you, he also adopts you into his family. You won't be more adopted tomorrow than you are today, will you? I should have asked you if you agreed with my last point. You're not going to be more justified tomorrow than you are today, are you? Because it's about Christ. It's not about you. It's about your position in Christ. So you agree with me. Good. And a part of the work, again, as I've said, is adoption. If you were to adopt a child, and the decision was made, the legal declaration was made, you wouldn't look at that child and think, well, you're nearly mine now. And if you wait a couple of months, you'll really be in my family. And a few more years, then you'll absolutely be in my family. When you're adopted, you're a child. You're part of the family. And we're part of the family of God. Our names are already written in heaven. To never ever be rubbed out. From the time that we believed in Jesus as Christ and King and Saviour and Lord, we were ready to go to heaven. If we died 20 minutes after we believed, we wouldn't have been half saved. We would have been completely saved. The thief on the cross, he wasn't half saved. He was saved to the uttermost, because he believed in Jesus as Lord. But even so, I'm going to describe that work of regeneration and then justification and adoption as the beginning of God's good work in us. And if you're with me, you should be saying, well, that's exciting because there's even more. And clearly there is, because secondly, there's a middle. Although at the point of faith we are ready for heaven, God hasn't finished with us at that point. He has a work or part of his good work still to do. And that clearly comes out in our text. I am confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, or will bring it to completion until that day. And that tells us that there is an end, a goal, way off in the future that God has set his sights on. And in the meantime, he is moving us toward that goal. And he's still working in us. Sinclair Ferguson says the verb that Paul uses, to carry on to completion, suggests the idea of putting the finishing touches to. I think that's lovely. As a vast, huge work which God has already done. Jesus has lived for us, he's died for us. The Spirit's work of regeneration has woken us up to the reality of these things. Faith and justification has made them ours. Adoption has brought us into the family, never ever to be expelled out of it. But now, as the master craftsman, God gets to work in your life, and he adds the finishing touches to his new creations. He's making his children more and more like their older brother. When I look at my life, and I think about my life, I'm very aware that there are an awful lot of finishing touches still to be put upon my life, and I'm sure you feel exactly the same. But I can see what Professor Ferguson's saying. Maybe part of the problem is that we underestimate the magnitude of what God's already done in regeneration and justification and adoption. But what is this middle work? What is this good work that God is doing in you at the moment? Well, let me suggest just three things under this second heading. I'm sure there are a lot more than three, but these would come out of the chapter or out of the text itself. One of them is that God is guarding us. He is keeping us. Don't you find it amazing that all who God begins to work in actually make it to the end? I do. If you were to apply to join the SAS, I'm not thinking that probably any of you would, or maybe actually one or two of you would, but if there were 100 people who were applied to join the SAS, paratroopers and commandos and all the others, I think it's something like 96% would drop out before the end of the process. Only an absolute handful would make it to the end. Obviously, you're students here, you know, and I was one of them, that a lot of people end up dropping out of university. It's not everybody who gets to the end. Well, everybody in whom God begins to work, if we're Christians, they get to the end. Does that mean that it's just incredibly easy then to be a Christian? Well, no. This is the hardest battle in all the world. You've got just about everything arrayed against you. You're fighting against Satan and his forces, against a scoffing, hostile, unbelieving world. You've got your own sinful desires to contend with. And our own track record would suggest that if it were left to us, we wouldn't get very far. But it's not simply left to us. The Lord Jesus has promised that all that the Father has given to him, he will lose. How many was it? None. To have said only a few would have been more than we could have expected. But he didn't say that. He said he would lose none of all that the Father had given to him. He tells us that nobody can snatch his people out of his hand, and nobody can snatch them out of his Father's hand. And nothing can separate God's people from God's love. We're not going to get to the end simply because we've been so skillful and so courageous and so determined and so faithful and such brilliant exemplary Christians, but ultimately because God is so faithful. and he keeps his promise. And he's so loving, and he's so good, and his hold on us is as secure as can be. That mustn't breed complacency in us. Please, please don't think that it can do that. But it should breed confidence in God in us. Every day God is guarding his people jealously, watching over them. His angels are given responsibility to look after his children. That's amazing. Well, why don't we preach more on the work of angels? Well, maybe it's because it's so mysterious. And yet there are great passages of scripture, Hebrews 1 and 2, Psalm 91, which assure you of great spiritual activity that takes place around you that we don't even see most of the time. He guards through providence, which is kind and which is merciful. And then God doesn't simply work around us. We're told here he works in us to keep us. It's a great passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. Peter speaks of us being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. He works actively in us through faith. Faith that is enabled to hold on to the promises of God, even when everything else is saying it's impossible. Faith which holds on to Christ, even when everybody else seems to be holding on to something else. Faith which is able to hold on even in the darkest days. Faith which overcomes impossibilities and moves mountains and thwarts devils. Part of that ongoing work in us by God will be strengthening our faith and purifying it. You might be going through really, really tough times at the minute. Well, thank God that those really tough times he uses as an occasion to strengthen your faith and to develop it and purify it and grow your faith. Then the next thing under the second heading is that God is changing us. Having saved us for his son, God has already begun the work of making us like his son. And these are the finishing touches that Sinclair Ferguson spoke about as the Spirit takes out his chisel or his pen or his brush and begins to put the final touches, because the Spirit of God is actually living in you. Why don't I understand that more? The Spirit of God, he actually lives in the people of God, and he's working God's good work in you. And you're not passive in this. It doesn't all happen while you're asleep. And sometimes we can oppose it, and we can seriously hinder the work as we sin willfully. And we grieve the Spirit, we quench his activity. But God won't give up on his children. And he wins. And he always wins. And he brings us to our senses, and it can be very, very painful. And it often is very painful when God disciplines us to bring us back to where we should be. But God won't give up because he loves us. And he brings us back. And he's going to change us in our thinking and in our characters and in our living, from what we are to more and more of what Jesus is. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we gaze at Jesus, as we live closer and closer to him, and love him more and more, our lives are transformed by the Spirit to show more and more of the glory of God. He's renewing our minds. It's part of God's good work in us, changing our thinking. He's conforming our wills to his will. He's working on our stubborn characters. He's producing the fruit of love and joy, and peace, and patience, and goodness, and gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. Do you see lots and lots and lots of it in your own life? No. good. Not good, but if you said, oh yeah, I see all of that completely in my life, it would show perhaps that we don't see very much at all. We see it better in each other's lives, don't we? We see people growing. We see development over time. And as he works in us, I'm sure others see it in us more clearly than we see it in ourselves. But it's happening. He's changing us. It's God's good work, the work of forming Christ in us. I love that text. It's Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. To form Christ in us. But it's already begun. And it's going on now in the power and under the supervision of the Spirit of Christ. And then the third thing under this second heading of the middle is that God is working through us. There's a good work in the kingdom that God has for you to do now. And he's doing it through you. It's part of God's good work in you. You can see this in Paul's life. At the end of chapter 1, Paul is having that debate with himself about where does he want to be? Does he want to be in heaven or does he want to be here on earth? And he says, well, I'd really like to be in heaven, thanks. Because verse 23, it's going to be so much better to be with Christ. Longing for that. But he admits to being hard-pressed between the two, earth and heaven, because verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, that will mean more fruit from my labour. Verse 24, for me to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, God hadn't finished working through the Apostle Paul. And he tells them that he hasn't finished working through them here. There's chapter 2, verse 13, still a work for you to do. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's working his will, his good pleasure in our lives, through our lives. That's why he's given each and every one of us in his church different gifts. They're gifts to be used in his service. Not to be hidden away, to be used for the edification of each other, for the whole church, for the glory of Jesus Christ. God has saved us, and part of his work in us is to work through us. He hasn't saved us to be idle or to be selfish. He saved us that we might follow Christ, serve Christ, glorify Christ. And there's still a work for Jesus that none but you can do, because it's God's work in you and through you and for you. And we're not in heaven yet, because God hasn't finished in our lives yet. If he had finished in our lives working through us, then we would be in heaven. But the fact that you've still got another day and maybe another week, maybe another month, maybe another year, maybe another decade. Maybe we're all going to live to 100, we hear now. Well, as long as God gives us to live, he has a work for us to do. And he wants to work through us. We often finish with that benediction of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. God's work through you is to work his good will for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we've got a beginning, and we've got a middle, and then there's an end. The apostle knows that God begins the work, he carries it on, and he brings it to completion. And he's absolutely confident about this. As if God could possibly fail, it's impossible. God always wins, but where is the end? Where does this work finish? Does it finish at death? Well, for sure that there'll be a great work that will take place in the moment of death. And we call that glorification. So a lot of terms we use tonight. I'll speak to my dad later on and he'll say, what did you preach on today, son? And I'll say, well, it was regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. And he'll probably say, I think you bit off a bit too much. But it's all in our text, isn't it? The beginning, the middle, the end. And at death, this incredible work of glorification will take place. In a moment, the work of sanctification will be complete. This excites me. We will finally be what we've already been declared to be. Legally, we are perfect in God's sight. He's made a legal declaration in heaven. But at the point of glorification, what we've declared, what we've been declared to be, will now harmonise with what our spirits actually are. Will be made perfect. Our souls will leave these bodies. The stains of this earth will be left behind. And as our spirits enter into heaven, for the very, very first time, we will experience perfection. We sing that old hymn sometimes, which says then shall I see his face and never, ever sin. It won't be an issue anymore. Sin will belong to the past, not to the present. The scriptures tell us that heaven is the abode of the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men and women made perfect. We won't reach that on earth. No matter how far or how fast the work of sanctification progresses, there'll always be work still to do on earth. There'll always be sin hiding round the corner. There'll always be a shadow, won't there? It won't affect our legal status, but it affects our walk with God. There's still so much sin in these hearts and on our tongues. And there's an enemy who still wants to trip and to make us fall. And we got minds which wander, but not then. Then sin will be left behind forever and ever. Then shall I see his face and never, ever sin. The Lord Jesus will take these spirits to the throne of the Father and present them faultless with great joy. And we'll be with Jesus, which Paul says at the end of this chapter is much better. I know I'm useless at describing heaven. All preachers are. Some are better than others. But I almost give up trying to do it. Maybe it's best just to take John's negatives of no tears, no sorrow, no night, no suffering, no sin, no pain, no death, no disappointment. No shadows. And add to them Christ's positives of paradise, a place of glory, a place of perfection, of joy, of praise and victory and celebration. It's where Jesus is. It's where God's face is seen. But you know, even that's not the end. I mean, that's exciting. God's good work doesn't finish at the point of our death. And glorification and heaven, we call heaven the intermediate state. It's the sort of between state. The work finishes on the great day of Christ's return. And that's the end, the goal. Paul uses that word, telos, goal, to which history is moving. That's where God is taking everything. Not to the point where all of the souls of the saints get into heaven. That wouldn't be enough for God. But when Jesus Christ returns from heaven to raise or transform these bodies of ours. And that's what God has planned. And his son can do it because he's already taken on death. And he's conquered it. He's left it a completely broken enemy. And Jesus will merely have to give the word on that last day, and death will let go of all that it holds. In fact, its grip is already so tenuous that rather than call it death, the New Testament invariably calls it sleep. Because it's now a temporary enemy. As short as sleep. What a transformation there'll be. Chapter 3 of this epistle, verse 12, tells us something of what the resurrection body will be like. He will transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to his glorious body. in heaven, in the intermediate state, will be like Jesus in our spirits. They will be perfect. But on the resurrection day, only then the work will be complete. As spirit and body are reunited, and our bodies, they'll still be us, will have the characteristics and attributes of Christ's body. They'll be clothed with immortality and power and incorruptibility and glory. I can't tell you what the details will be like. John says it hasn't yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but God knows, and it will be good. And in these bodies we'll live with Christ, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. This universe ruined by the fall, this world destroyed by the flood, polluted by thousands of years of man's mismanagement, will be renewed and cleansed by fire and given as an inheritance, an eternal inheritance to the church, given to enjoy with each other and with the Lord Jesus, with God, forever and ever, in a life that won't disappoint or become stale or stagnate. It won't be threatened by sin or by Satan or by failure. And that's the plan that God has for his people. That's what God is doing. And Paul says here, he'll do it. He's not behind schedule. Remember when Wembley Stadium was being built and they kept having to have the cup final in Cardiff because it wasn't quite ready. It would be ready for next year and it wasn't, and it had to go to Cardiff again. Nothing wrong with Cardiff, but we just got far, far behind with the building of some great big project. And it so often happens, big sign going up, it will be opening in February, and then a line goes through it and it will be March because we fall behind and we don't get there. Well, God will unveil the climax of his plan in all of its glory on the exact date that he has in mind. I get very depressed when people speaking as Christians give their views on God and reckon that God doesn't have fixed plans. It's open theism. And they describe God as the great improviser, one who is constantly having to react like a master chess player to the things that happen around him. That's not the God of the Bible. He's the God who's in complete control of history. He is in complete control of the beginning and the middle and the end. And this God won't fail. Paul says he can't fail. What he begins, he'll carry on to completion. Magnus Magnusson used to say, I've started, so I'll finish. That's been the promise of God through history. I've started, and I'll finish. Well, rather than give you my New Year's resolutions or remind you about yours, I try to encourage you this evening by reminding you of God's new covenant resolution, that he will finish what he started in your life. May it encourage us to go on, not with complacency, but encouragement and confidence into a future which is unknown to us, but which is known to God, and serve him in this middle bit of his work as we look forward to the end bit, and we thank him for the beginning. Amen.